Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
When someone's life is untouched by pain or grief, we call them blessed. But Jesus said the real blessing is for those who endure heartache and sorrow. Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah takes a closer look at that special blessing and how God can turn suffering into satisfaction. From the series, How to Be Happy According to Jesus, here's David to introduce his message, Happy Are the Hurting.
Well, today we're going to jump into another beatitude, another characteristic of happiness according to Jesus. Today, our lesson is Happy Are the Hurting, Blessed Are Those Who Mourn. Let's begin.
One of the most astounding truths about our generation is the belief that happiness and freedom, especially freedom from pain, are our inalienable rights as American citizens. If a man manages his life well, we think, he has the right to live above pain and to enjoy happiness. And yet, down deep inside all of us, we know that only children believe that pain always goes away. And even they learn very early in life that it's really not true. There are only one group of people that I know who achieve in actuality the eradication of all pain, and they are the insane. And they do it by denying reality instead of finding reality. In contrast to our ideas of a pain-free society, Dr. Joseph Fabry, a disciple of Viktor Frankl, one time wrote these words. He said, "Central to man's life is the pursuit of meaning and not the pursuit of happiness. We only invite frustration if we expect life to be primarily pleasurable." Now, I think all of us in some way or another are acquainted with grief. How many can give a witness to the fact that you experience a little grief in the aging process? I mean, have you done the mirror thing lately? And you know what really kills me about that is we set aside one day a year to celebrate the whole thing. I can't figure that out. I mean, every one of us, we do. And then we send cards to each other. You would not believe the cards we send to each other. I was telling some friends at a dinner meeting the other night, the meanest card I ever got was like this. It's kind of a process card. On the front of it, it says, "Hi, I'm the birthday fairy." And then you open it and there's a little flap inside. It says, "Every year on your birthday, I touch you with my magic wand and you look 1 year older." And I open it up to the center and it said, "Good night, man. I must have beat the tar out of you." And I grieve over that. I want you to know, I do. I grieve over not being able to go out on the basketball court and literally compete with my two sons. I mean, they've gotten a lot better, but I've gotten a lot worse. That's the worst part of it. And all of us know a little bit about that. But it's surprising to me how in our culture, and especially is this true, I think, among those who are Christian people, we have tried to deny this truth of grief and pain. I even know some people who have developed a theology that excludes it. A theology that says that it has no place in the life of a person who lives by faith. And yet, I read the Bible, and from cover to cover, I find no attempt on the part of any of the biblical writers to ever ignore the presence of pain and sorrow and hurt. Abraham wept when Sarah died, Genesis 23. David mourned over the loss of his son Absalom, and I can hear his wail often when I think of this story. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, would God I had died instead of you, my son Absalom, my son, my son." Jeremiah, my namesake, preached his message of judgment, but he didn't do it with hard, angry tones. He wept as he preached. In fact, in the 9th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy, he says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." In the New Testament, a father wept as he brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. And when he asked Jesus to heal his son, Jesus said, "All things are possible if you believe." And the Bible says that the man cried out with tears, "I do believe, help thou mine unbelief," and his son was healed. A woman came to Jesus, and the scriptures say she washed Jesus' feet with her tears, and she dried them with her own hair. When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, the shortest verse in the Bible records what he did. John 11:35 says, Jesus wept. When Jesus saw the lostness of the people in the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says he wept because he loved the people so much. Hebrews tells us that when he anguished in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was with strong crying and tears. Peter denied the Lord, remember that? And when he realized what he had done, Matthew 26 tells us he went out and he wept bitterly. After the death of Jesus, those who had loved him and had walked with him, we are told they gathered together and they mourned and they wept. Luke 16:10. Mary Magdalene stood outside of Jesus' tomb, not knowing about the resurrection yet, and the scripture says she wept tears of hurt and disappointment. When Paul was preaching to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, we are told that night and day for a period of 3 years, he admonished them with tears. And when it was time for him to leave, the Ephesian elders who had become so close to him, one of my most favorite stories in the New Testament, in the 20th chapter of Acts, we're told that the Ephesian elders, when they knew that Paul wasn't going to come to see them anymore, they fell on his neck and they wept bitterly. When we survey the verses that are in the Bible, we discover there are many kinds of tears. There are tears of devotion, like the tears that Mary shed when she washed the Lord's feet. There are tears of deep concern, like Paul shed when he instructed the Ephesians. Peter's tears were tears of deep regret as he realized that he had failed the Lord. The Ephesian elders wept because one who had meant so much to them would no longer be with them. Jesus shed tears of anguish as he wrestled with the will of God in the garden. His were tears of great love and compassion as he stood before the tomb of Lazarus and as he realized that the people in Jerusalem, as he said, were like sheep without a shepherd. And then, of course, there are the tears of sorrow and loss that accompany death. Isn't it interesting that something that is so very clearly presented from cover to cover in the Bible, we have conveniently figured a way around so that we never, ever talk about it? And we leave ourselves so unprepared for something that is a part of life as we know it, because all of us face it at some time or another, the experience of grief. The Bible does not ask us to pretend that we do not hurt, and we are not to pretend that sorrow and disaster are not real. But it does say to us that we sorrow not as others who have no hope. In fact, the Bible says that our tears are so special that the psalmist in Psalm 56:8 said that he asked God to keep his tears in a bottle for him. Did you ever read that verse? I must confess to you that when I open my Bible to the Beatitudes, and the second Beatitude goes like this, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted," it really strips my gears. This is a hard saying. How can sadness ever be equated with gladness? It sounds like a contradiction in terms. How is hurting and happiness to be viewed together? How in the world do tears relate to laughter? One author has called this beatitude the bliss of the brokenhearted. And I must say to you, men and women, of all the paradoxes in the Bible, this one is the most violent and the most difficult to comprehend. In fact, some Freudian psychologists have pointed to the Beatitudes as proof that Jesus was unbalanced. One Freudian psychologist wrote in a speech prepared for the Society of Medicine in Britain, he said, "The spirit of self-sacrifice which permeates Christianity and is so highly prized in the Christian religious life is masochism." And he pointed to the Beatitudes as the supreme illustration. Well, I wasn't exactly sure what masochism was, so I looked it up in the dictionary. And this is what it says. Masochism is deriving pleasure out of being abused. Wow. Is that what this beatitude is? Is Jesus suggesting that there's some sick kind of pleasure we should receive from being sad, from mourning, from tears? I don't think so. And I think if we're willing to, for a few moments, think deeply and honestly, we will begin to understand the power and the purpose of this great truth. I have come to believe that these few statements which Jesus uttered are probably at the very core of life's most important truths. So how do happiness and mourning go together? You won't find your answer by discounting the pain. There are 9 words in the Greek text for mourning, and this is the strongest of the 9. This word is so intense, it is usually accompanied with weeping. It is most often associated with mourning for the dead. It is a sorrow which pierces the heart, a kind of sorrow which you can see in the faces of those who have it and in the tears that come down their faces. This is not cheap sorrow or surface pain or having a bad day so you want to sleep in. This is hurt at the very core of life. This is mourning sorrow. So how do we resolve this paradox which says, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted? I'd like to suggest to you 4 ways you can look at this and end at the way I believe it was ultimately and purposefully intended by our Lord. First of all, I believe happiness is discovered when we sacrifice the present for the future. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke is the only other gospel writer who records the Beatitudes, as did Matthew. And he writes them just a little bit differently than Matthew did. And especially this one. For in Luke chapter 6 in verse 21, you will find Luke's account of this particular Beatitude. This is how he says it. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. That's a little different, isn't it? That's a little different than the way Matthew said it. It's like Luke was thinking that if a man accepts the crosses of his life now, he will ultimately be able to wear the crown. If a man chooses to live as if nothing matters beyond this world, then he gets only what this world has to offer. But if he chooses to live for the world that is to come, he may meet all kinds of trouble and sorrow now, but he knows that there is a joy that awaits for him in the future. Blessed are those who weep now, for they shall laugh. The psalmist put it this way, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Do you remember the story of Lazarus and Dives in the Gospels? The story that Jesus told, and the rich man cries out to Abraham in pain after his death. And Abraham said to him these words. He said, "Son, remember thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and Lazarus likewise evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Blessed are they who mourn now, for they shall laugh." That's exactly what was going on in that story. We are always presented with 2 choices in life, are we not? We can take the easy road now and sacrifice the joy of the future, or we can sacrifice and discipline ourselves now and know the joy of the future. If we mourn now, we may laugh later. Every student who hears my voice understands this truth. If you work hard and discipline yourself and do your homework and turn in your assignments and get all your work done and try to review a little bit each day, when exam week comes, it's joy in the morning. But if you mess around and you don't do your homework and you don't do what you're supposed to do, and you put it off, and you put it off. You have had joy now, but you're going to have pain in the future twice, the day before the test and the day after the test. Maybe this is a general truth that we all give lip service to and we agree with. This is a true statement. Most of the good things in life have been wrapped up in this central principle called postponed pleasure. Well, that's one way you could look at the beatitude. But let me suggest another. Happiness is discovered, secondly, when we sympathize with those around us who suffer. Happiness belongs to those who sorrow for the sin and suffering of the world. Happiness belongs to the man who feels the sorrow of his fellow man. Here's a little story for you. Here's a man who never mourns, never ever. He lives all by himself in a big house on the edge of town. He left his childhood home at a very early age, and he does not know whether his parents are alive or dead. He has lost touch with his own family and has never married. He has no friends. He visits no one, and no one visits him. That man will never mourn. His life is perfectly insulated against sorrow. Would you call him happy? No. Our sorrow, you see, is a product of our love. And as our love grows, it draws into its circle those who need our love. The very fact that a person mourns is the testimony to the deep love in his life. You cannot mourn someone you do not love. The blessing of this beatitude is for those who, for Christ's sake, refuse to shield their hearts from the griefs and the pains of others, who feel the whip that is laid on the shoulders of another man, who might be sheltered but who choose to face the storm so they can help. It's like Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter so that he could share the lot of his oppressed people. He was a mourner in that sense. It is in the very heart of the missionary motive. To mourn is to sympathize. Happiness is discovered when we sympathize with those around us who suffer. The third one is a hard one, and yet it's a very important one. Happiness is discovered when we sorrow for our own sin. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed is the man who is moved to bitter sorrow at the realization of his own sin. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. And David in Psalm 38, 18 said, I will declare my iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. Joel says it this way, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with weeping and with mourning. I ask myself why there is so little sorrow among God's people for sin. Do you know when we were first starting out in the church, and some of you who have hair that's grayer than mine will remember this in some of the old time churches, and I've seen pictures of it. But in the early churches, they used to have down at the front what they call the mourner's bench. Do you remember that? And that was there specifically so that people could come in the service and sometimes after the service, and there at that place called the mourner's bench, they could weep for their sin. Do you know what we do today? We deflect it, we bury it, we try to replace it with activity. A few years ago, a secular psychologist by the name of Carl Menninger, who doesn't really have our background in terms of the truth of the Word of God, wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Sin. And the book was all about the terrible things that have happened in our culture because man has refused to face the things that are wrong in his own life. What do? We have become a nation of victims. We blame everybody in the world for the problems that are ours. And I used to think how wonderful it would be if we'd stand to our feet once in a while and in true honesty sing the old spiritual that goes like this, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother nor my sister, it's me, O Lord. I love this one. Not the deacon nor the pastor, it's me, O Lord. One of the interesting things about the Christian life is that the closer we get to the Lord, the more sensitive we become to the things in our life that are not the way they should be. You show me a person who is arrogant about his walk with God, who wants to tell you how great things are with him and the Lord, who wants to stand up and tell you, you know, how close he is. You know, a person who gets close to the Lord is never going to be like that. Because you see, the closer you get to the standard, the more you realize how far you fall short of that standard. Let me give you an illustration. If you read the life of Paul, if you read the letters that he wrote, you will discover an amazing thing. Paul wrote a bunch of letters in the New Testament, 13 in all, and the first one he wrote was the book of Galatians. When Paul sat down with pen in hand to write the book of Galatians, he began the book like this: Paul, an apostle. 7 years later, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. 8 years later, he wrote the book of Ephesians. And in that book, he wrote, unto me, who am less than the least of the saints, is grace given. Now he's even taken himself out of the apostolic category. He's gone down to the sainthood category and says he's the least of the saints. In the last book that Paul wrote before he died, 1 Timothy, this is what he said. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. His growth as a Christian took him from being an apostle to being the chief of sinners.
You know, the Bible turns everything upside down, doesn't it? And what Paul illustrates is what we said as we taught this, that the closer you get to the standard, the more you walk with the Lord, the closer you fellowship with him, the more you realize how much room there is between him and us. That's true humility, and that's what happens along the way. You know, somebody put it this way, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. And that's what we're learning. Well, we're going to have to take a break for the weekend. We'll come back on Monday and complete our discussion of Happy Are the Hurting, and I hope you'll join us then. In the meantime, I don't want to tell you to go to church if you can't, because many of you can't. Here in California, we keep struggling with that. We're having outdoor church like we've never had it before. But do the best you can to be with God's people as you're allowed to do it. Don't forget to watch us on television. Don't forget to watch our online service that you can get on Sunday. You can find all about that at the church website, which is shadowmountain.org. And we'll be back on Monday to continue our teaching of Matthew chapter 5. In the meantime, we'll see you on the Lord's Day on television, and we'll see you back here on Monday for the next edition of Turning Point.
The message you just heard came from Shadow Mountain Community Church and Dr. David Jeremiah, the senior pastor. Is God touching your life through Turning Point? Write us about it at Turning Point, Post Office Box 3838, San Diego, California, 92163. Or visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. Ask for your copy of David's new Bible study, John, the Divinity of Christ. It's part of the Jeremiah Bible Study Series, and it's yours for a gift of any amount. You can also purchase the Jeremiah Study Bible in the New English Standard and New International versions, and in standard or large print in the New King James, in your choice of several attractive cover options. Visit davidjeremiah.org/radio for details. I'm Gary Hoogfleet. Join us Monday as we continue How to Be Happy According to Jesus. It's here on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.